Thanks be to God.
It means like that you care about someone.
My hope is the future of my grandchildren and their generation. My hope is that they have a good, full life.
Hope means believing in yourself.
To me, hope is the enduring belief that someday things will get better than they are right now.
We're going to get those hope videos sent out to you in a collection at the end of our series so that you can enjoy them. I've created something of a monster. 2 weeks ago, we started the series. I used a football analogy, and the Colts won their opening season game for the first time in 12 years. Last week, used another football illustration, and the Colts pulled it out and are 2-0 for the first time in 16 years. So this week, I've had people coming to me, pointing a finger at my nose, and saying, if you don't use a football analogy Sunday, all kinds of warnings. I've even had Peyton Manning call say, don't make me talk about you on Monday Night Football. You know better than that. But the truth is, I fear you more than Peyton. So here you go. Shaquem Griffin helped his 28 team, University of Central Florida, go undefeated. Later, he was drafted in the fifth round by the Seattle Seahawks, played for 4 seasons, and retired. Now, it's remarkable to get to the NFL period, but fifth round, 4 seasons, what's so remarkable about that? Shaquem Griffin only has one hand. Because of a birth defect, his left hand was amputated when he was 4 years old. But he had a dad who would not let him look at that as a disability. He told him every day, there's nothing wrong with you. If you want to achieve it, you put your mind to it. You can do it. He helped him believe in himself. How about Derek Smith, who wanted nothing more as a little boy than to play college football one day until he learned in elementary school that he had a cancerous tumor in a leg. And the doctors determined that he was going to have that leg amputated. But they let him make the decision. And he made that decision. And shortly after, he said to his mother, I think I made the wrong decision. Can they reverse it? Can I have my leg back? He was 9 years old. His mom helped him look at it a different way. That this was not a setback. It was something useful. It could be like a tool that God would give him. And if he still wanted to play college football, he could. And with a prosthetic leg, he became a college football defensive lineman. What college did he play for? Hope College in Michigan, no less. The poet Emily Dickinson said, hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul. Hope that inspires us to soar often comes through a person who loves us, maybe a family member, who teaches us to believe in ourselves and will not let us quit on ourselves. So far in this series, we've talked about hope that's outwardly focused, big hope, national crises, hope that's about what we can do for other people. But today we're going to take a reverse approach. We're going to go inward. Because what good is outward hope if we don't have it for ourselves? And sometimes we all need hope to keep going and not give up. And so today, we look at a New Testament character named John Mark, who had a cousin named Barnabas, who taught him how to hope and not give up on himself. As we get ready to hear that story, would you pray with me? Gracious God, we often talk about our giving up on you, but perhaps more often we give up on ourselves. Help us to listen today. as people who perhaps need to practice the hardest kind of hope. Hope for us. In Christ's name, amen. The story of John Mark is about the first victim of church hurt. It's a story of the first person wounded by a church leader. But it's not just a victim story. It's the story of somebody who persevered, did not lose faith, and went on to become an advocate of hope. In the early days of the church, in the book of Acts, we read that the believers gathered in the home of a woman named Mary who had a son named John Mark. In the old city of Jerusalem today, there is a Syriac Orthodox Christian church that claims to exist on that very site. I got to go there years ago. The priest gave me a tour of the sanctuary, showed me the Aramaic writing on the wall, quoting the verse from the Bible that this was Mary's house, mother of John Mark. And then he took me down in the basement to what's believed to be the remains of the original house. And in that dim light, I just imagined what it must have been like for a young boy, John Mark, to sit on the floor leaning against the wall, surrounded by these apostles and leaders of the church, telling their first-hand encounters with Jesus, the stories of miracles they witnessed, the power of the Holy Spirit working through their lives now. How inspired this boy must have been. Do you have a place like that? In your spiritual history, is there a place like that? Maybe a little church, nothing huge, fancy, just a place where you were around people who believed what you prayed about and what you sang about, who could tell the stories of God's goodness and surrounded you with goodness. John Mark must have been inspired, because when his cousin Barnabas came to Jerusalem with Paul, they took him with them to Antioch, where the church was exploding. And it was there that the church commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out on their first missionary journey and to take the faith into other lands, into other nations. And they took the young, inspired John Mark with them until we read in the story, Paul and those with him sailed from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. There, John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why John Mark abandoned them. Some commentators speculate that he got sick, and others say he got homesick. I mean, he was very young. I think it was something different. Remember that Paul could be a very driven personality. Before he became a Christian, while he was still a Pharisee, he oversaw the stoning of Stephen. Paul was very ambitious. People skills were not his sweet spot. God changed Paul's direction instantly when he became a Christian, but his temperament was not changed instantly. And I wonder if John Mark chafed under Paul's supervision, if Paul was perhaps overbearing on him, impatient with his youthfulness, driven. And it made John Mark just want to bail on the whole thing and go back home. Could John Mark be the first person wounded by a church leader? Is it that hard to imagine? With all the stories we have today of abuses that happen in the church, by leaders of people who abandon sometimes their faith entirely, but most certainly their church involvement because of such experiences. A guy named Zach Lambert wrote a book called Better Ways to Read the Bible. And in it, he shares how during seminary, he went to work for a megachurch in Texas. He learned after arriving that this church had sanctions against women being in leadership, unwritten rules for people of color. LGBTQ plus people were not even allowed to be members. He writes, "Pretty soon, my disillusion with the Bible spread to my role at the church as I watched our pastoral staff weaponize the scriptures in ways that lent spiritual authority to prejudice, partisan politics, and oppression." He goes on to talk about his first day on the job when the executive pastor took him on a tour of the 140-acre-plus campus. And then they stood in the balcony of the 7,500-seat worship center. And he writes, the quote from the executive pastor, "Zach, you have three things in your life right now, your wife, seminary, and this church. You simply won't have enough time and energy to give all three of them what they need from you. You're going to have to cheat one of them." Then he gave me such an intense look that his face forever burned in my memory as he said, "Zach, I don't care which one you cheat, but do not cheat this church." He eventually left that church. He went on to serve another church, which has now become a United Methodist congregation. Is it that hard to imagine that John Mark's reason for leaving would have been because of an overbearing leader that made him just withdraw? Is that a part of your story? Can you remember a church that inspired you, but the church that filled you with inspiration became also the source of your hurt? An overbearing leader, an abusive volunteer, a person who violated your trust, an obstinate group of leaders, robbed your hope, made you want to bail and flee to a home that did not include church. Could that be what happened with John Mark? We can't say for sure, but what we know for sure is how the Apostle Paul responded. When he and Barnabas returned from the first missionary journey, they immediately made plans to set out on a second that would take them even further. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them on the second journey, perhaps wanting to give the kid a second chance. But Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. And this is where Paul's personality comes out, because he and Barnabas got into such an argument that they parted company, and as far as we know, they never spoke again. Now think about that. Paul became an apostle because of Barnabas. Barnabas defended him before the apostles in Jerusalem when they did not yet trust him. Paul would have never been an apostle had it not been for Barnabas. And here he is, letting his anger get away from him and his stubborn setting in so hard that he's willing to leave this friend and never talk with him again because of what he felt like was an unforgivable failure. It's such a sad end. But as I said in the first week, when you live with hope, there really is no such thing as an end. Fast forward about a decade. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he makes this statement. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." What? Paul is commending a community to welcome somebody? he wanted nothing to do with? It gets even better. At the end of Paul's career, when he's in prison and will never be free again, some of his last letters were the letters to his protege Timothy. In the second of those letters, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in my ministry." How did we get there? How did we get from somebody parting company with a dear friend to whom he owed everything because of John Mark's failure to a place where he says, when he's in prison, when Paul had every reason to be discouraged, "Bring John Mark because he lifts my spirits." What? How did we get there? We have no idea. But we can hypothesize. Because when Paul and Barnabas split company, Barnabas took John Mark and they went another direction. They went to Cyprus. And what we can assume is that Barnabas poured into his cousin, who must have been at a low moment, feeling like a failure, letting him know, maybe you failed, but you're not a failure. There's a difference between the two. You have something to offer. You have hope to give, but it starts with you. You got to believe in yourself. No matter how much I believe in you, or your mother believes in you, or the people you help, you got to believe in you because you have reason to. You've got reason to believe in yourself. And I believe Barnabas poured into him and helped him see this. And not only that, I believe Barnabas would have said, "You got to understand, sometimes people get in their own way. Sometimes, for all of their good attributes, we're just humans at the end of the day, and we mess it up ourselves. Our anger gets away from us, our temper, our ego. But just because not everything about our lives should be redeemed, we can still be redemptive." And I believe he taught the young man how to forgive Paul. Something happened. Because Paul ends up saying, "Bring him because he's been useful to me." I believe that story is true. Not because I can prove it, but because I believe the possibility of that story is true. That the very people who can wound you and hurt you can be the people who can help you and heal you. That just like we can set each other back, God uses us to help each other step forward. This past Friday, I got to sit down and have a conversation with Pastor Javon to talk about some of his story you might not know so well. Let's listen. Pastor Javon, man, thanks for being here and giving up some time, because I know you got a busy day going on for you. But I realize people in St. Luke's might not realize, just because of how well you preach, teach, speak, that you have dealt with stuttering all your life. When do you first remember that being an issue?
So let me just say that it's great being here, and it's great being back. I think we're on kindred spirits with our sport coats and shirts. But I think stuttering has always been a part of my faith journey, spiritual journey. And I can remember in elementary school when I was reading before the whole class, and there was a teacher who said, "If you can't read any better than this, then you need to sit down." And you can imagine the embarrassment in front of your friends, in front of your, you know, in front of the whole class, mm-hmm. the embarrassment. And I think from that day forward, the idea of getting in front of people and speaking, the idea of getting in front of people and even saying my name, opening my mouth, reading a story, has always brought so much trepidation.
Yeah.
Because I can always hear her at certain times in the back
of
my
your
mind.
Head.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
When did that change? I mean, what changed that?
Yeah, so what's interesting, there was a teacher who we had to go home, work on this sermonette, And I was in front of the class, and I was given my small sermon that we had to do for an assignment in class. And after that, he started calling me preacher man, preacher man. And so it's interesting because one teacher told me to sit down, and then there was another teacher who, you know, the same, and I stuttered during that sermon as well. But there was one teacher who had a totally different response and saw gifting and saw promise and saw purpose in me. There was one who discouraged me, and then there was one who encouraged me.
The thing I was aware of when you first came here, and we would do, you know, complicated liturgies or something, especially traditional worship, and sometimes, you know, you might get stuck on a word or something, and I would think, don't put you in that situation, but you never
Absolutely.
Shied away from those situations.
Absolutely.
You were fine to take them on, even though you might not do it perfectly.
Absolutely.
Say a word about that. What are you communicating in that?
So let me first say that while I didn't shy away, it was definitely in the back of my mind. And there were times when I wanted to shy away. There were times when I wanted to ask you, could you please choose somebody else? But there was something in me that, because I stuttered in front of people, I realized in those moments that it wasn't necessarily about me being perfect, but the invitation to say yes to those difficult moments is an invitation to receive God's grace.
And they would see you in those moments that you are willing to embrace them and not run from them. That it would help people connect with their own parts of their lives that aren't perfect and say, but look at what Pastor Javon has done. So it's not that you do things
Absolutely.
Perfect that gives hope. It's a place that maybe you would say it's weakness that actually is a strength, because it does point to what God can do, because, man, you're an incredible preacher.
I appreciate that.
Thanks for joining us for a few minutes.
Always a pleasure. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you.
Do you remember doing this little thing as a kid? Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. It's such a simple little thing, but it's a profound truth. The church is people. That's the church. It's not an institution. It's not to have that as its foundational identity. It's people. And yes, people can hurt people. But people can heal people. People can help people. And that's why God works through people. And when we know that, we have a story to tell. That is what John Mark realized. It is believed he was the author of the first gospel. That's why it's called the Gospel of Mark. It was the first one written. Luke and Matthew based their gospels on Mark, though they didn't tell it the same way. Mark told one of the healing stories of Jesus where the first time he touched the man, it didn't heal him, it didn't work. He had to go back and do it again. And the other gospel said, oh, what if we tell that story? It makes Jesus look weak. We can't tell that. Not for Mark. And then Mark is the only one to make this very odd statement in the Passion story when Jesus was arrested in the garden. A certain young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. I bet you haven't seen that in any of the Passion plays you've watched before. Why is that in there? Because John Mark was saying, that boy was me. That boy was me. I ran off totally vulnerable because that's my story. I run off when things get hard, when I get scared, when I lose confidence in myself. But I follow a Savior who's taught me to believe in more than my own ability, to believe in what God can do with a frail boy like me. So I put myself in the story. What drew him to this story is a Savior who might not even present himself perfectly, but relates to the imperfections of humanity. And that's where we find our hope, that God doesn't give up on us because we don't have it all together, but says, I still have a job for you to do, and your imperfections may be your greatest story. My little grandson, born earlier this year, I think has taught me about my own theology. He got to come home this week. And so that was a picture taken yesterday. There's a picture of mom and dad who are with them there. And I'm so grateful for your prayers. What he has taught me is why God comes to us as a little baby. Last Sunday at 11 o'clock, we were singing the closing song in the chapel about a God, when we don't think there is a way, makes a way. And some emotion came over me as I thought about earlier in his story this summer. After his surgeries, with so many tubes tied to him, and they would ask Sarah, do you want to hold your baby? It would take up to an hour to get him ready so that they could hand him to her. And then it would be almost another hour to get him back into his bed again. Some days when they would say, do you want to hold your baby today? She would know how much trouble it was going to cause, and she would say, no, it's okay, it's okay. Finally, one day, a nurse sat down with her alone and said, Sarah, we want you to understand something. We don't mind. We don't mind because not only is your baby forming physically, his brain is forming, his lungs are forming, his soul is forming, his emotions are forming, and right now, the only thing he has to associate with human touch is pain. Every one of our touches comes with a needle. It comes with a tube that has to be inserted. It comes with something uncomfortable. But when he touches you, the one who gave him birth, his creator, he has something to offset all of those other experiences. My little grandson has taught me about my own theology, that maybe this is why God comes as a baby, to offset all of the damaging things human beings can do to each other, to let us know that is not our final story. Our story is that we all need to be loved in spite of our imperfections, and we need to be loved to wholeness and beauty and wonder, and with the help of God, we sure can. Let us stand and sing.